special unless God decides to come and take the words and apply them to his people. And I've decided to take a week break from Matthew to address something in our culture. And what I'm going to do in this sermon is to kind of give a little bit of a what I've been thinking about, things that have taken place in the past couple of weeks. I'm going to take us to Jeremiah, which is where you can turn now, to chapter 17, where we're going to look at the heart as God sees it, and then we're going to look at the context of that and see how the gospel is surrounded in all throughout this text in Jeremiah 17. And then at the end, I'm going to give kind of a charge, and it's something that I want you to take very seriously, and I pray that the Lord might be pleased to make this a special sermon, that he would use it to work in the hearts of this church, those of you who hear this message. Now, as most of you know, I was out of town, not this last week, but the week before, which was the week of the Virginia Tech massacre, wasn't it? In many ways, I'm thankful that I was out of town because I didn't get blasted by the bombs of the spin doctors in all of the media outlets, as I know I would have if I would have been at home. But, you know, I'm not naive about this. I know perfectly well, even though I didn't see it, what happened. 24 hours a day for the entire week that this bomb went off in the media. And frankly, when any bomb goes off, people get hurt. And I'm not talking about the poor victims of the massacre. I'm talking about what our culture is doing to us in the way that it promotes these kinds of things by showing them to us all the time. That's what we do in America, isn't it? Because that's frankly what we want them to do to us. They feed us information that makes our stomachs sour, but they coat it with sugar so that we'll swallow whatever they put in front of us. We watch and watch and watch because we want to watch. We get shocked because we want to be shocked. It's like a drug, and we desperately need our fix of horror. We talk and chat about terrible events around coffee coolers, in the same conversations where we talk about the weather and the sports. We're just like the news programs, no longer able to separate true evil from a trivial pursuit. Have you ever thought about how bizarre the news is? You sit there and you watch some horrible event, then you watch another horrible event, and then you see the weather. And then you talk about the sports. It's all trivia. It's just a game. We just like to watch these things. And it serves to make us increasingly desensitized to the true horrors of sin in this world. I'll bet you money that the grief you feel today is not even what it was last week. Am I right? Let alone when it happened to our own city 8 years ago at Columbine. Is that the way it should be? That's what happens when evil becomes accepted as a natural thing. You look, but you turn away and go about your own business. But that's not what God does. That's not how God sees it. There is something about this entire thing that has taken place that disturbs me at a very deep level. And I hope that it does you too. This morning I want to look at something very basic. The church has a heart defect, friends, and no one wants to talk about it. This is because something seductive, something elusive, something nearly imperceptible has happened to us. I want to give you a metaphor to understand this. Centuries ago, a high tide swept over American shores. This tide brought living water that generated new life and spawned a mighty civilization. I'm talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ, which washed ashore and changed the whole world for the better. But some of you may not yet understand this. The tide has shifted. The tide has shifted. A long time ago, the currents altered their course. The ebbs of living water poured back into the deep places of the earth. And in their place came new waters, putrid waters, waters filled with rot and decay. But it was a slow tide, and so no one noticed. No one spoke up. No one said anything about it. We went about our business. Now an old spirit has washed upon our shores, and the only force strong enough to push back the flow has bound itself with chains. I'm disturbed at a very deep level about this. In studying for this sermon, especially this part of it, I feel like I've walked past a confluence this week. You know what a confluence is? It's when more than one river comes into the same place to create a bigger river. It's a confluence of ideas that have converged to make these rotten waters rise in our day like the big Thompson flood. Whereas like a tide that where changes take place imperceptibly, today the levels of the water are rising so that you can practically see them go up every single minute. Let me tell you what I've observed. A nation is afraid, but abysmally lacking in wisdom and judgment because the church has no more answers. We are paralyzed to stop this tide. The shootings get worse. Evil shows itself more monstrous. News coverage becomes more extensive. We feel more helpless. We read more and we feel more overwhelmed, as if the solution to these things lies in human hands, in our Christian political action committees, in boycotting businesses, in setting out to intentionally grow gigantic churches so that we can have real influence in this culture. As if any of these things has actually improved our culture over the past few years. Well, this brook of fear is being joined now by a stream of blame. If the church won't say what the problem is, then the people have to blame something, don't they? Have you noticed what everyone is saying about the massacre? It's the gun maker's fault. Because they let this boy buy two guns last month, and that should be illegal. You know, it's the anti-gun people's fault, because if everyone had brought a gun to school, someone could have shot the killer before he killed all those people. No, it's the English teacher's fault, because he read the violent plays and poems that this kid wrote and he didn't stop it. No, it's the school's fault, because they didn't shut the school down after they found the first two students shot to death a couple of hours earlier. No, wrong again. It's the education system's fault, because the poor boy was just not educated properly. Actually, it's the law's fault, because the psychologist who 2 years earlier deemed this kid mentally ill and, quote, an imminent danger to others, was hand-tied because there was no incriminating evidence to put the kid away before he went ballistic. Maybe it's the pharmaceutical maker's fault, because he was on prescription drugs, maybe even illegal drugs, and he wasn't in control of his own actions. Someone says it's video game makers' faults, because they are teaching kids that killing human beings is a sport and a game. Another person says it's the network news' fault, because every time they repeat the events, they turn it into trivia and give killers platforms for just this sort of a thing. Now I'm going to keep going with this, because the culture keeps going with it. I heard someone say this week it's the president's fault. Because this is just another in a long line of government conspiracies. The poor kid was the victim of the Manchurian candidate syndrome. I read that he liked a girl and she didn't like him back, so maybe it's her fault. The kid wrote a play about a young boy that was molested by his father. I'm sure it must be his father's fault. Maybe we should just ask the killer himself, huh? He wrote a suicide note saying, quote, "You caused me to do this." And he prattled on and on about the rich and women and how he's a victim of everyone in the world. So guess what? That puts it all to rest. It's the whole world's fault. What no one seems to have the guts to say is that maybe it was the boy's fault. I ran into an ABC News clip commenting on the video that the boy pathologically sends to NBC between shootings. This reporter actually said that this video was, quote, his multimedia cry for help. Apparently, all this poor victim murderer wanted was a little help, a friend, someone to pay attention to him. So I guess it is the whole world's fault. Well, that's the stream of blame. But you know what? There's a third body of water that's pouring in to create this flood. And frankly, if it was just these other two things, I probably wouldn't have done this sermon. This is what caught my eye so that I had to preach this today. Now, this third body of water comes all the way from Babel itself. Of all the putrid waters on earth, these are the most ancient. The day after the murders, Virginia Tech held a convocation ceremony in honor of the slain. Now, maybe you watched it. I bet most of you didn't, because it was during the day on whatever the day after Tuesday. Now, this convocation made it clearer to me than I have ever seen that the spirit of Babel now sits enthroned upon the shores of the Western world. There were four religious representatives that spoke here. Not four Protestant denominations, but four religions, none of which were historic Christianity. As I watched this sickening convocation unfold, and I watched it on the internet, because I didn't watch it live, I just read about it, and I said, I need to watch this, see what actually happened. I'm telling you that I swear I heard Virginia, the 10th state in our union, crying as she sat in silence, remembering the charge of her first charter, which said, except the furtherance of the noble work of propagating the Christian religion to such peoples as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God in order to tend to the glory of His divine majesty by His providence. That's in the first charter of the Commonwealth of Virginia. Over and over again at this convocation, you can see why it is that our union is now every man for himself. We have people under the guise of unity trying to force feed us contradictory beliefs. People think it's great, but they can't live with it, because that's the nature of a contradiction. So while the platitudes and niceties sound good, in actuality, they are wreaking havoc on our entire society. The first speaker was a Muslim. A Muslim, even though it is Islam that blew up the World Trade Center, and even though we are at war with radicals in this religion, the first speaker was a Muslim. He quoted from the Quran and used the name of Allah several different times. I dare say that prior to the war in Iraq, this would have never occurred on a national scene. But now, as if just to spite our authorities, the leaders of this university premeditatively asked a representative of the most oppressive, violent religion the world has ever seen to speak about religious tolerance and kindness. Next comes a young woman representing, I'm sure, the gigantic numbers of students on campus of Buddhism. She said, quote, I am convinced that we are born into this world with an inherent good nature, and together we must restore our faith in humanity. Now, Buddhism is known for its mantras and mumblings, but do you hear Babel speaking through this girl? Let us build a tower and make a name for ourselves, they said. This is the ancient spirit that is now enthroned upon American soil. Well, after a female Jewish teacher read from Ecclesiastes, a liberal Lutheran minister got up and confronted me with the following words. This is what he said. We gather to share our hurts and our hopes, our petitions and our prayers. We gather also to drink deeply of the religious streams which have refreshed parched peoples for many generations. We affirm the sovereignty of, not God, but of life over death. We cannot banish all darkness, but we can, by joining together, push it back. Don't you feel better? This apostate is indeed drinking deeply from a stream, but it's not the refreshing waters of Zion, but rather the diseased and contaminated waters of Babylon. The psalmist tells you what my heart laments when he says this. In Psalm 137, verse 1, "By the waters of Babylon we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion." That's how I feel for our country. That is how I especially feel for our churches and our pastors. Because it is into Babylon that the Church of Jesus Christ in the 21st century has gone. Let me talk about the state of the heart. As one charged with the task of diagnosing the truth of the matter and applying it to your soul, I want to tell you what is really wrong with all of this. As I said earlier, we have a heart defect, and that is what God says about it. In Jeremiah 17:9, He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can understand it?" I like how the Living Bible puts the end of it. "Who really knows how bad it is?" Think with me about this for a minute. The Buddhist tells us that we're all born into this world with an inherent good nature. We needed to restore our faith in humanity, she said. But God says that the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. King David says of his own heart, "I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Those are not my words. Those are God's words quoted directly from the Psalms. Jeremiah says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Buddhist tells you that your heart is good. God says there's nothing more wicked in all the earth than the human heart. Jeremiah says that if you had to use one word to describe the heart, it would be deceit. The word akov in Hebrew is placed first in the sentence for emphasis. It's derived from the word deceive. So deceit is a concealment or a distortion of truth for the purpose of misleading. Deceit is a concealment or a distortion of the truth for the purpose of misleading. That's what your heart does. The Hebrew word can also mean insidious. When someone is insidious, it means that they intend to trap you and to beguile you. And they do it by stealth so that you won't know it's happening. Now, normally I think we read Jeremiah 17:9 and focus only on the latter part of the first sentence. The heart is desperately wicked. And of course it is. But maybe, beloved, it's just so wicked that it wants you to ignore the first half of the sentence. Because in ignoring it, it is possible for you to become a hypocrite and think that your heart is not really like this because you were born again. Oh, but if you think this, then you are deceived and your heart is doing exactly what Jeremiah says. Because the Apostle John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It is the deceit of the heart that is really what makes it so bad. As I was typing this out, a headline came up on my AOL that said, quote, "Student adds memorial stone for gunman." I couldn't believe it. How can I describe to you the deceit of the heart in such an act? I see God taking evil and wiping it out of memory. I see this sociology, psychology major claiming that it is morally right not only to remember but to honor a mass murderer with a marker set side by side with those he murdered not a week earlier. And I see a whole campus responding with the following: "We need to allow the expression of grief in whatever form it needs to take. we will not interfere. Direct quote. This is the problem that all spirits of Babel refuse to face. It is because their own hearts have deceived them. It has beguiled them, seduced them, conned them. They are blind to the reality of their own nature. I am far too blind from it. As your pastor, you are too blind to it. The first part of repentance, then, is acknowledging that your heart is deceitful. And if you ever stop, then you're in big trouble. When we don't realize that what the heart does, we begin to call good evil and evil good. I had a laugh to myself because, Mason, you prayed that exact quote from Isaiah. This is exactly the situation we find obtaining in America today. We call good evil and we call evil good. But the heart is our own worst enemy. This creature called sin, you see, lives inside of a man and uses him as a slave to do his bidding. He cannot help it because he's a slave to sin. He must obey his master. Paul says that sin uses the commandments of God, which it knows are true, and it deceives that person by making her think that she is doing good when in fact just the opposite is taking place. And in this way, sin puts her to death. And unless resurrection takes place, she is dead already. The Christian, however, is controlled not by the flesh, but by the Spirit, says the Scripture, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And so you're to reckon yourself dead to sin. The task of our lives is to put the misdeeds of the body to death, because Christ has put sin to death. Death no longer has mastery over him. And so we're to act in the reality of what is true of us because of our justification. The first way you do this is by recognizing that your heart continues to deceive you. Recognize it and repent of the deception of your heart and turn to God. Now, really, this is the first and most necessary work that I need to undertake in a sermon like this. Imagine anyone having said this at that convocation. I can't imagine what would have happened. The world does not know the truth of these things because the church is no longer telling them. But I'm telling you. And so you are more responsible for these things than you were before you walked in those doors this morning. I pray long and hard that none of you would take for granted the benefits you receive here in this church every single week. I've thought a lot about this in recent days. There was a time when we first began this work that many of you were so happy to be here that you would never have taken it for granted. But now, after years of toil, sin, and difficult times in your family, and your work, your church, your own private lives, you no longer feel as refreshed by the ordinary working of the Spirit as you once had been. But beloved, the very fact that most of you sitting here are not already throwing bricks at this pulpit is a good sign for you. You're still able to listen, able to hear, able to internalize, able to reflect upon these things because the Spirit has been here week in and week out. Because the Word is faithfully preached, whoever is in this pulpit. The sacraments are faithfully administered. Prayers are faithfully offered up to God. Fellowship has continued and grown in this place, and discipline has even been used when it has been needed. So God promises that He will be in our midst, not for what we do, but for His own glory's sake. And you're the fruits of that right now. You're also the beneficiaries of it. How can you sit here then and feel discouraged or frustrated when you know that a mighty God is working? Is this not your own heart being deceitful to cause you to despair in spite of the truth? How can you sit there unmoved and leave this place invigorated by the power of the living Word of God? Is this not your own heart being deceitful, causing you to be complacent and unappreciative of His grace? Do not be deceived, brothers and sisters. Thanklessness is the first sin that leads to all other sins. As Romans 1:21 teaches, for although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God gave them over to do all kinds of horrible, evil things that today we think are just great in our society and even in a large portion of the church. Now, in light of these things and based upon the metaphor I drew heavily from at the beginning of this sermon, I would like to spend just a moment telling you about the context of Jeremiah 17 because it speaks directly to everything I've said so far. Jeremiah 17:4 gives a warning. God tells Jeremiah to give the news to Judah that because of her sins, God would send her away into a land that they did not know. Now, there is no blame game here. But the verse says, through your own fault. It comes from the NIV. How people in our day need to hear those words, don't they? In this way, his anger would be kindled against his own people, he says. Now, I don't believe it's a coincidence that the land of exile was Babylon, because Babylon is the fruit of Nimrod's exploits at the Tower of Babel. And it's not a coincidence that when the Western world now sees the spirit of Babel, that it is enthroned upon our own shores. For the spirit of Babel is the spirit of Satan. It's all about pride and arrogance and self-love and self-esteem and self-aggrandizement. Man has always sought to gain the name for himself against God. That's the chief thing they did at Babel, isn't it? He's always desired to make himself great, puff himself up. He's always tried to escape the flood of God's wrath by, check this out, go and read it in the Tower of Babel scene. They go to the lowest possible place, to the plains of Shinar, to build a tower. They didn't go up to the tallest mountain. They went down as low as they could get so they could build up as high as they could just so that they could tell God how great they really were. After the flood. That's the religion that Muslim, Islam and the Buddhist and the liberal Lutheran all preached at Virginia Tech University last week. There is nothing Christian about it, and it is absolutely incompatible in every possible sense with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Until that is made clear, there is no hope for men and women. This is summed up in the cheerleading speech of one of the last speakers of the convocation, where she said, "We are Virginia Tech. We are strong and brave and innocent and unafraid. We will prevail, we will prevail, we will prevail." To cheers and applause and raucous crowds. Well, that may be appropriate for a football game, but in a game of life and death, it's only begging for God's wrath. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." What I have called putrefying diseased water, Jeremiah calls in verse 6 the parched places of the wilderness, an uninhabited salt land. Did you catch that from the Ezekiel passage I read? Verse 13 says, "All who forsake God shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from Him shall be written in the dust. For they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water," Jeremiah says. That's what no one wants to hear. And this is what the church seems so unwilling now to say. I ran across a quote by Robert Schuller, who's really the chief architect and father of the church growth movement, where he says, quote, "I don't think anything has been done in the name of Christ and under the banner of Christianity that has proven more destructive to human personality and hence counterproductive to the evangelism enterprise than the often crude, uncouth, and unchristian strategy of attempting to make people aware of their lost and sinful condition." Really, Dr. Schuller? The Bible he is reading is obviously not the one I'm reading. But you see, if we won't preach the problem, then how can there be a solution? But what a solution the Scripture has. This is not just a walk in the mire of depravity here. What Reformed folks know of Jeremiah 17:9 is good, but we're not to stop until we also understand that it is surrounded by the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. God doesn't just tell us about the problem and leave it at that. He offers a solution and does it in such a personal way that He Himself becomes our salvation. Why? We do not place our hope and trust in the solution anymore. And in the simple proclamation of the gospel and in the ordinary means of grace. And it is very concerning to me that this is what is going on. But is God not still God? That's the question I have. Here God calls Himself in verse 13, as I said, the fountain of living water. Now this imagery runs, frankly, from the Garden of Eden all the way through to the last chapter of the Bible. This is the theme of the Bible, because these waters are personal waters that refresh only when Jesus Christ is faithfully believed upon. Now, Jesus used this language from Jeremiah to describe Himself, didn't He? John 10:4, He is the giver of living water. Revelation 7:17, He is the shepherd that leads us to living water. In John 7:38, He says, "Whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." Jesus Christ is the living water of God. Jeremiah 17:7 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord." Who trusts in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes. For its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Doesn't that remind you of Psalm 1? I don't have time to tell you about all the droughts that continue to hit God's people. And perhaps a great one is even now on the horizon because of our silence and disobedience. But I can say with absolute certainty that if your trust is in Christ, you will remain green and bear fruit. This imagery has captivated me for several years now. I've brought it up in many sermons. Ezekiel talks about a coming temple, one that is not made of bricks and mortar, but of the Spirit and of Christ and of His church. He describes the stream from that temple in this way. I've already read it, and I want to read it again. It was a river that no one could cross. A river that no one could cross. I saw a great number of trees on each side of the river. This water flows towards the eastern region and goes down to the Arabah, where it enters the sea. And when it empties into the sea, it becomes fresh water. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish, because this water flows there and makes the salt water fresh, so that where the river flows, everything will live. Fishermen will stand along the shore from the Engedi to the Inanglium. There will be places for the spreading of their nets. The fish will be of many kinds, like the fish of the great sea. But the swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food and their leaves for healing. Isn't that it's one of my favorite passages in all the Scripture? But you know what? The Bible itself ends by leaving us on the shores of this same river. Last chapter of the Bible. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and from the Lamb down the middle of the great street. On each side of the river, there's a tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let him who hears say, 'Come.' Whoever is thirsty, let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life." That's how the Bible ends. This is the hope of the world, beloved. Because Christ is the water that fills us up so that we need never thirst again. Yet, not one mention of His name occurred at Virginia Tech and the convocation. Apparently, it's against some law. Although Allah, Buddha, and the Dalai Lama were all repeatedly mentioned by name. But nothing of Jesus Christ. Why? It's because our masochistic hearts love to make us run around in acid rain. So what do we do? What are we to think about these days that we're living in as Christians? Well, perhaps you long for the good old days that never really existed in the first place. Perhaps you want to fight the battle using other weapons than those God has fitted you with. Perhaps you are content merely to let people remain in their sin. You just don't care anymore. You know that they're wicked because Jeremiah says it. But this is not a couple people on the corner we're talking about. It's the entire Western world with billions of people. It is overwhelming. It is powerful men deeply entrenched in Congress. It is gigantic corporations doing all in their power to wash the church out of existence. It is violence and immorality in every nook and cranny of our society. And so you remain silent. This hopelessness you feel is but one more bit of deceit from your own heart. And you must recognize it as such. You must not be content to leave it at a diagnosis, because God was not content to leave it at that with you. Jeremiah says in verse 16, I have not desired the day of despair. So what did he do? He preached. The very next words say, what passes my lips is open before you. He could not be silent. A fire burned inside of him and all the prophets for the souls of men and women. But maybe you're trusting in your own power and in what your eyes can see. Do you really think that a billion people are more difficult to convert for God than one soul? Do you really think that conversion belongs to you in the first place? Why is it you think it's easy to convert one person? Does that belong in your hands? God's word says, not by might, nor by power, but by my what? Spirit. That's God's way, because it's God's work. There's a story of Gideon in Judges where God tells him, you have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands. In order that Israel may not boast against me that her own strength has saved her. That's God's way. There's a story about an obscure woman named Esther who God made queen of Persia just so she could save the entire race from slaughter. That's God's way. The people, the numbers, the money, the power, the coalitions, they're all insignificant because it is God who works and wills to do His good pleasure through the means that He has appointed to do them. When exactly was it that we forgot these scriptures, brothers and sisters? What makes us think that bigness is what matters to God? When is something ever too difficult for Him? He actually uses small things in order to shame the large. He wants the glory and He refuses to give it to another, says the Word. We have a big God and it is time we recover our faith in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If it means we look like fools to the world, then so be it. If it means persecution at a convocation, so be it. If it means they put us to death, so be it. Our job is not to begin thinking that everyone is going to be converted or that no one is. Our job is to be faithful to God and to trust in His promises. He uses means to change the course of nations or the simple life of a pauper in a field. Beloved, the powers in this country are completely pagan. It's time you realize it. We turned that corner a long time ago. And you are only seeing it beginning to be worked out now. But you know what? All this does in my mind is make me more excited. You say, that's crazy. But no, the harvest is more ripe today than it was then, because every day less and less people pretend to be Christians. Fewer and fewer have ever heard anything about the gospel. And this is the kind of environment that made the early church and the Reformation explode. I ask you this morning, do you want to be part of something great? Does it thrill you to know that the gospel is actually still powerful to move mountains? By God's grace, any person or any church that is faithful to Him could be an agent of a mighty work if it pleases Him to glorify Himself in that way. Maybe He won't. But we must be faithful anyway and act out of obedience and compassion for those who perish around us by telling them the truth in love. So let us pray and work towards that end, because I am tired of letting those people tell God's people what is true. It is time that the church begins to be the church again. Let it begin with me, and let it begin with you. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, my prayer is that the hopelessness that pervades even much of the thinking of your church and maybe even those in this congregation would begin to lift, and that not by any sort of hope and trust in what we can do, but in a recovery of the power of the gospel and the means of grace, and in the power of a living God who is not dead, who has conquered death, who has risen from the dead, who has given us the Holy Spirit of power and might, that through these things we might once again be excited about times that we live in. I believe you have put us in a remarkable time in human history, and it is marked certainly by a great decline in our own culture. But the culture that we are to be about as Christians is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of men. And I would pray that you would help us to trust in the powers of the kingdom. The church has the keys to these things. You've given it to your people. And you display these powers every time we assemble together to meet, to hear your powerful living word, to participate in the visible word in the sacraments, and to be able to come boldly before the throne of grace in prayers and thanksgivings, to have fellowship with one another where we spur one another on to these kinds of thoughts and to good deeds. Help us, Lord, to know that the ordinary working of the Spirit in the church is powerful to not only prevent the decay in a society, but to turn it, because you are reviving and resurrecting dead people, saving them from their sins, and bringing them into a new kingdom. Oh Lord, please let us recover a hope and trust in these things. Help us to understand, even as we come before you at the Lord's table, that there is a power here, because it is the Word of God made manifest to our senses, and it shows us that Christ has conquered death, and that He has been delivered up for our sins. We have the hope that the world does not have, Lord. Let us not forget it. Let us be faithful to believing it, to having faith in it, to trusting it, to acting out all of your commands, to letting other people know about it, and encouraging the church with these words. Lord, if you will do this for us in your grace and mercy, then nothing can prevail against your church. It's your promise. The gates of hell shall not stand when your church militant goes into the world and does what it is supposed to do, with the sword of the Spirit leading the way. Thank you for gathering us here this day to have the covenant renewed in our hearts. And I would ask, O Lord, that you would, by your Spirit, apply these words to us, cause us to be people that are changed and renewed for your sake and for your glory, I pray. Amen.